Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still speak by your Spirit to the church. We thank you that you are faithful in Sri Lanka right now as many mourn the death of brothers and sisters who are persecuted. Lord, you are faithful even in places often like our place where we reject you by running after other gods, by running after our own desires and our own pleasures. Lord, would you help us to hear the word of the Lord this morning and be humble to hear it and receive it for ourselves, not for people outside the walls of this church, but for those here in this place. Lord, you are good. You are merciful and kind. And we ask that you would pour out your Spirit here this morning and show yourself faithful. Lord, your mercies are new today. We're so thankful. Lord, be with me as I speak. Be with us all as we hear, so that we can hear what you're saying to us this morning. So in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Jim, for making me lose my voice.
You're welcome.
It's all your fault. If you will look at the service guide in front of you, this fancy little thing right here, if you have one, pull this out. I want you to look at the back of the service guide, and at the top of the back, there's a church calendar, okay? So we're right in the middle, right at the very beginning. We're in the middle of the year, but the beginning of Easter, the season of Easter. And the first part of the calendar, the first 6 months of the calendar, traces the story of Jesus. And then the last 6 months of the calendar is us now living out the story of Jesus, okay? And so we are in this moment called resurrection, this moment of revelation even, a moment of revealing. And if you flip around to the front of this, this is an ancient icon, and at the top of this, there's a little Greek phrase here, kai epigenoson auton, which just means, and they began to fully know him. This is the disciples that walked around with Jesus for 3 years, hearing him teach the Bible a lot, all of which ran away from Jesus, right? And then he comes back from the dead, and just like many of them had a hard time with this reality of the resurrection. And so he stayed with them, and Luke says that he stayed with them, teaching them from the law and the prophets and the writings how he is the fulfillment of this. And so this is where we are at in the story. This is what we heard read in the gospel this morning from John. My Lord and my God, Thomas proclaimed. This is the 50 days of resurrection, the 50 days of Easter, as opposed to the 40 days of Lent that we just came through. So, if Easter is about Jesus being fully known, if that's what this season is about, why in the world is our New Testament readings for this next 7 weeks on the book of Revelation? This is maybe the hardest and most difficult book of the Bible to interpret. See, when we hear the word revelation, not revelations, mind you, okay? When we hear the word revelation, or in the Greek it's apocalypsis, okay, which means apocalypse, we hear two things, okay? The first thing we hear is foretelling. We hear foretelling an inevitable dystopian future. Judgment Day or the zombie apocalypse, whatever your imagination comes to, right? And then the second thing we hear when we hear this word apocalypse or revelation is confusing. Confusion. We're just confused. It's opaque. It's not clear. Some kind of secret code is needed to get through this. But here's the funny part about the word revelation. It means the exact opposite of that. Surprise, surprise. John writes this letter to the church to reveal, revelation, to make fully known, to lift the veil off our obscured and our flat view of reality into the eternal purpose and for the present and for the future. And so revelation is not a crystal ball, okay? It's not a crystal ball, nor is it a science book. Revelation is a book of images. It's a book of pictures intended to reveal and redeem our imaginations, not for a future chaotic world, but for the chaos of life right now. Okay? You hear me? You with me so far? Okay. So here's our present reality. This is our present reality. Every day is a war for your imagination. Every day that you live on this earth is a war for your imagination. Now, some cultural analogies are low-hanging fruit. We happen to be in the midst of this fancy thing called an Infinity War that's happening this weekend. And so for most people, this isn't the second Sunday of Easter. It's opening weekend for Avengers Endgame, okay? Which is the final vision of 22 movies, the final vision of an apocalyptic story, okay? For most people, this isn't the season of Easter. It is the final season of a show I will never see called Game of Thrones, okay? So there's a war for our imagination with images all around us, and I'm convinced that we should expect to see echoes of this true story, of true reality in other stories. Whether it's Norse mythology or Disney's Beauty and the Beast or cosmic superhero stories. So, in other words, a fully alive Christian imagination can enjoy other stories, but here's the question: which story governs your imagination? Which is the story that rules all the other stories? And do you suppose that your freedom in Christ frees you to appreciate good art and excellent production values as a medium for pornography, or for sadistic violence, or for idolatry disguised as romance? And the list goes on. There is always and will ever be a war for your imagination, for what you see. So far more than stories, we live in a world full of images that compete for our imagination, which is to say it competes for our heart, for what we love, the things that we love. So our aim this season of Easter, this Eastertide, is to more fully know Jesus, to more fully know him, to see Jesus in his glory. So our aim is the redemption of our imagination. That's what we want to do these next 6 weeks with John's revelation. So if you will open up with me in the Pew Bible to page 1028, this is a long book. It's a long story. We're here at the last part of the story in Revelation. That was my introduction, and here's my sermon. Okay? That was my introduction. Here's my sermon. And just a fair warning, there are different kinds of sermons. And this is probably a note-taking sermon, okay? It's probably a note-taking sermon. I think there's a few pencils around if you didn't bring your own. So this is the question, and I'm going to phrase it in two different ways here. This is the question that I want to answer this morning from Revelation chapter 1. What kind of book is Revelation? Okay, so this is a question of genre. Okay, what kind of book is this? Or, in other words, how should we interpret this? And so, when we come to the scriptures to interpret the scriptures, there's always a flip side to that coin. And the flip side is, not only how should we interpret the scriptures, but how should the scriptures interpret us? Okay, so I don't want to just give you tools so that you can analyze this document or something like that. I want to give you not just tools, but I want to aim at transformation. How is this document transforming us? And so here's the answer to the question. The answer comes in three words. What kind of book is it? This is an apocalyptic prophetic letter, okay? An apocalyptic prophetic letter. You should be confused at this point. That's okay. That's okay. So I'm going to spend most of my time on the first part, apocalyptic, and then we'll talk a little bit about prophetic and letter at the end. So apocalyptic, look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made known by sending his angels to his servant John. And so the very first word of this book tells us what kind of literature this is. So if you're flipping through the newspaper, it says headline news on one page, and then on another page it says comics. You interpret those pages differently. One is pictures, one is satire, it communicates truth. One is fair or as close to as a description of the event as you can get. You have editorials. These titles help us understand what kind of literature this is. And so the very first word of this is not the English article the, it's apocalypsis. It's apocalypse, okay? And so this tells us that this is the revelation, or like we just heard, the revealing, the unveiling of the disguised reality that we live in right now. So Revelation is filled with images. That's about as simple as you can get on this. It is far more, though, than the comic section in the newspaper or the headline news. It's far more like experiencing a movie or a stage play than like reading history. So rather than, here's a few examples, rather than saying, like a lot of the letters of the New Testament, do not sin, what John does is he describes visually what the destructive and beastly reality of sin looks like. Okay? You get the difference? So rather than saying, do not be a slave to your passions, John describes bloody and violent beasts that are ruled by their passions, by their desires. They go and they consume and they devour, okay? So Revelation, idolatrous whores are cities, okay? Superpowers are blind and cowering kings. Churches that look alive are really dead. Let me say that one again. Churches that look alive are really dead. And don't think of another church in your head. I mean, this is written to us. We need to hear this as a word for us. The persecuted are really victorious. So there's an unveiling. This is an imaginative view of the world. Look with me at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are you, Tom, for your faithful reading of this word aloud. You made it through. Well done, faithful servant. Blessed are those who hear and listen, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Richard Bauckham, a New Testament scholar, says it like this. John wants to expand the reader's world, both spatially, so up into heaven spatially, and temporally into the future, into the end times, into the eschatological future, or in other words, to open their mind to divine transcendence. This flat physical reality that we're told is the only thing that's real, there's more to it than that. That's what he's doing. And so verse 11, John is told to write what you see, verse 12. So John turned to see the voice. He turned to see the voice. Even for first century Jewish apostle John, you don't typically see voices, okay? You hear voices. You don't typically see them. This is a different kind of book. The apocalyptic genre is concerned centrally with your imagination for shaping the way that we see reality. Verse 1 says, I want to show you. I want to show you. I want you to see this, not just hear this. I want you to see it and believe. Now, at the end of verse 1, look with me at the end of verse 1, we see he's going to show them the things that must soon take place. Now, the typical modern way to read this revelation is to think that this book is centrally focused on the things that must soon take place. Most of what you hear these days about understanding Revelation is concerned with figuring out the future, or who is the Antichrist, Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, right? Or deciphering the code so that we can survive the inevitable apocalypse. No. The letter is not primarily the revelation of the things that must soon take place. The first question that Revelation answers is not the what question. What's going to happen? The question is, who? The question is who? The reason why this book is in our New Testament readings for the season of Easter is because this is a revelation centrally, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ. Who? Verse 17. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. When I saw him. When I saw him. If you get nothing else out of this book, if you get nothing else out of this entire sermon series, this book, this Bible, all of our lives in this world that we inhabit, all of this exists to exalt and proclaim the glory of Jesus, okay? Not to figure it all out for myself. Now, the story is Jesus reviving souls, and in the end, reviving the soil that we live on. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, all creation groans for the apocalypse, for the unveiling of all this to come about. All of creation, even the ground we live on, is crying out. The blood of Jesus washes souls and redeems soil. This is true reality. So Revelation is centrally about fully knowing, believing in, and here's the big deal, worshiping the risen Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 1. Hear this. Grace to you and peace from him. Him right here is God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven means complete or whole. So this is the wholeness, the fullness of the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is him? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is a glorious reality that John is giving us a vision into right here. The unveiling of the heavenly and earthly exaltation and worship of Jesus is what Easter is all about. Now, here's a really important point that I think it gets lost on us. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, God alone has the exclusive right to religious worship. There's a lot of things about the book of Revelation that messes with us modern people. Just the fact that there's angels and demons and spiritual realities at all is kind of weird for us, maybe. But that wasn't weird. That wasn't the weird part to them. Here's the thing that's really remarkable for these first followers of Jesus. God alone has the exclusive right to religious worship. And this is a shocking reality that the most intensely monotheistic people in all the world from the beginning, from the very earliest days of the church, they worshiped Jesus as the Creator, Yahweh God. That is a shocking reality. Jesus is not just a son of man. Jesus is the exalted Son of Man, described here in Revelation 1 from the description of the vision of Yahweh God in Daniel. It's applied to Jesus right here. Jesus is not just a son of God. He's not just a spiritual being. He is the Son of God. So the message and the grammar of Revelation is very clear. There are, and I could prove it to you, there are not many gods. There is one God in three persons. God the Father and the Son and the sevenfold Spirit. So we'll say a lot about this reality in the coming weeks, but I want to say one more thing about Jesus before I move on. One of the distinctive features of apocalyptic literature is angels or spiritual beings, messengers of God, as we saw in verse 1. Jesus sent his angel. He sent his messenger to John. And a very common response to angels in Scripture is to fall on your face in their presence. Okay? Fall on your face because you're blown away by what's happening. Fall on your face. Revelation chapter 19. Hear this. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. And the angel said to me, close your eyes and picture this. And the angel said to me, write this. John, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Picture a lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I, John, fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You hear that? Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm just an angel. Now contrast that with Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, this exalted Son of Man, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, not get up, don't worship me. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Hear this from chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel. Maybe the best phrase in all of Revelation, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people without discrimination. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Okay? So clearly, this book is showing us that Jesus is to be worshipped as God. This is very important. The conflict, Richard Bauckham says, between God and Satan takes historical form in the conflict of human allegiances manifest in worship. In worship. The apocalypse divides mankind into the worshipers of the dragon and the beast, and those who will worship God in the heavenly Jerusalem. Worship is addressed to both God and to the Lamb. God and to the Lamb. Christ cannot be an alternative object of worship alongside God, but shares in the glory due to God alone. This is remarkable. This letter is really important for this reality at the very least. And so this eternal gospel, hear this. This eternal gospel should be shocking and amazing, and it's true. This is a true story about a true man who lived and died and rose again, and doubting people stuck their fingers into his side. So what? What can you and I do in response to this revelation today? As Jesus says, blessed are you who believe and don't see me, who won't get the benefit of being able to stick our hands in Jesus' side like doubting Thomas. What are we supposed to do? So here are three quick points of application. Number one, if you haven't heard me say it yet, I'm going to say it explicitly. Number one, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. And don't just worship him with words, picture him. Worship the fierce lion that John sees, and then he turns his head real quickly, and then he sees a lamb, a bloody lamb that was slain. Worship that Lord, that God, the God who doesn't just stay in his glory, but gave it all up to come and walk in this mess and to redeem us. That's the only kind of person that I want to follow in this life. Someone who's sacrificial. This is the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. Worship Jesus who died for you and destroyed death. We say this in our liturgy every week, but I want you to hear it. He destroyed death. So fall before him and worship him. Number two, read the prophets. Read the prophets. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this, what? Prophecy. This prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. For this prophecy, not this prophecy for the future. So if this is an apocalyptic, prophetic letter, we hear prophecy and we think this future prediction. No, no, no. That's not what prophecy is in Scripture primarily. There is elements of future prediction and prophecy, but prophets preach. That's what they do. These guys are the crazy preachers. Ezekiel preached. Daniel preached. Zechariah preached. Isaiah preached naked for 3 years. Talk about a visual image of letting yourself go before the nations, exposing yourself. Read Ezekiel. Isaiah did it literally, right? So he preached naked for 3 years. If that's not going to wake you up, thank the Lord God has not called me to do that. Oh,
amen.
Yes. Sorry, I got a wrong image in your head, y'all. That was not the image I was going for. John the Baptist preached like he was a prophet. Jesus preached, and John here is preaching. He is preaching in this letter. Jesus fulfilled the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, and clearly part of Jesus' public ministry was apocalyptic preaching. Read the Gospels. He has these kinds of sermons. Richard Bauckham calls his one of his many magnum opuses. He's a crazy, awesome scholar. He calls the title of this book the climax of prophecy. This book is the climax of the prophetic tradition for good reason. So if you want to understand John, read the prophets. Read the Old Testament prophets. Not as, John says, not as predictive future fortune-telling. Read it so you can hear and keep it. It's for you right here today. It's for them in the first century that day, okay? So here's a shameless plug. In 2 weeks, approximately 10-ish days, we have Bible reading on Thursday night, and we are going to be discussing Ezekiel. That's a long book of the Bible. You have 10 or 11 days to read it. I have no idea what's going on in that book most of the time, so I need to read it a lot in the next 10 or 11 days. Read these prophets so you can understand what's going on. You'll get the joke. You'll get what he's referring to whenever he makes all these images. So worship Jesus, read the prophets, and lastly, read this letter for today. Read this letter. This is an apocalyptic, prophetic letter, John says in verse 4, to the seven churches in Asia. Lest you think that you need 2,000 years of history or a restored state of Israel to understand this letter, the first century hearers of this story, they were able to understand it. They were able to have their imagination shaped by the images in this letter. And they all received it in different ways. Hear this again from Richard Bauckham. Encouragement in the face of oppression was only one of the needs of the seven churches. By no means were all of the readers poor and persecuted. Many were affluent and compromising with the oppressive system. Judgments of the letter they themselves were in danger of incurring, since worshiping the beast was not something only for their pagan neighbors outside. It was not just for them. We are so prone to the same exact worship, false worship. So for some, John's letter was encouraging. He writes as an older brother in the faith who is a partner in the tribulation, he says. For some of them, they heard that and they were encouraged. For some churches, they received this letter from John. He writes from Patmos, and it made them fear, hopefully. And they repented and returned to the Lord from their beastly desires, their idolatry. So this apocalyptic prophecy wasn't primarily about the future. It was and is about worshiping Jesus right now. It's a letter for you right now. So here's something you can do in preparation for the next seven Sundays. On Saturday night, read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven introductions to the seven different churches, okay? There's one letter with seven introductions. And depending on how you're coming to this letter, if you're coming arrogantly worshiping the beast, this letter is not good news to you. You need to repent and turn, right? If you're coming and you're persecuted, you're beat down for the proclamation of Jesus, this letter is an encouragement. God is in control. He holds you. He holds you. So read this letter. I gotta have two more quotes, okay? Two more quotes and I'll be done. This is just such a good one. Dennis Johnson, he's a Presbyterian who's one of the main reasons why I'm an Anglican today. That's another story. Dennis Johnson said this: if we could explain every phrase, identify every allusion to the Old Testament scripture or Greco-Roman society, trace every interconnection and illumine every mystery in this book, and yet were silenced by the intimidation of public opinion, terrorized by the prospect of suffering, enticed by affluent Western culture's promise of security and comfort and pleasure, then we would not have begun to understand the book of Revelation as God wants us to. Our only safety lies in seeing the ugly hostility of the enemy clearly and clinging fast to our champion and King, Jesus. That's our only hope. Holding fast and worshiping Jesus. And Jesus, I'm going to use Jesus' benediction for us in Revelation chapter 2. Hear this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.